Hold this, will you, kid? You know, Mitchell used to caddy for me. Of course, he spent most of his time chasing butterflies.
You won't catch me doing that.
Good for you.
I'm terrified of them.
Huh. Look at that. It's a perfect shot. And I hit that with a bent club.
So you're not worried about getting in trouble? You know, with God?
Oh, I think he's got bigger things on his plate.
So you're not worried about hell?
Let me let you in on a little secret, kid. There is no hell.
Seriously? No hell? That's fantastic! So everyone just goes to heaven?
Yep. End of story.
Even bad people?
Yeah, they're in another section. See, they got this thing figured out. Can I hit this? You distracted me.
I didn't say anything.
I could hear you thinking.
I'm thinking about this heaven of yours that's full of bad people.
Not full, the tiniest fraction. They're walled in.
What if they break out?
They're surrounded by a lake of fire.
There are fiery lakes in heaven. This is turning into hell.
Tell me about it.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you guys this morning. We're about to kick off a new series called Strange Stories. And this is going to be a series of which that we're going to look at, as advertised, strange stories from the Bible. Today we're going to look at Luke 16, 19 through 31. So if you're new, you can expect to see the text on the screen. We have a Bible underneath your chairs. That's for you, free of charge. Just remember that we put out these topics for you guys to submit, to suggest. So if we get into our text today and you're like, why are we looking at Luke 16 and it's talking about hell? Maybe your neighbor wanted us to look at this. So we are not dictators. We gave it to you, the people. You had a choice in this. So just know that today we're going to look at a strange story of a rich man and Lazarus. A rich man and Lazarus, and it's going to be one of the most debated stories we see in the Gospels because some people say that it is a parable, and some people say that it is a warning from Jesus. I do want to put you at rest early on, though. This is a section of which we will look at, hell. And we'll look at what Scripture has to say about it. I'm not going to try and scare you. I'm not going to try and use this as a way as to make you feel bad or guilty. As a matter of fact, we actually see a lot of hope in this scripture. So what I want you to do is just focus on what the scripture has to say. Focus on the word itself. In our time together, we're going to look at the account of two men who are polar opposites. Parables are defined as these stories that would often be used, Jesus would use them a lot of the time, to illustrate a heavenly point through everyday context. A heavenly point through everyday context. So what that means is we are going to see this rich man and we're going to see this poor man. We're going to see a guy who's doing very well with his health and a guy who's doing very poorly with his health. Before we get into that, I want to tell you some myths about hell. And these myths, I think we've all heard to some degree or another. Myth number one is that hell is a temporary existence. You go to hell for a couple of hours, a couple of weeks, and then poof, it's over. And you get to live your life somewhere else. It's called annihilation. That's not true. We don't see that in Scripture. Heaven is eternal, hell is eternal, and we are eternal beings. We were made to live forever. It's just a matter of where. It is a matter of where. So hell is eternal. Another one that is often levied is, if God is so good, why does he send people to hell? I would actually position this to you. God is good. So because God is good, he deals with sin. That is his character. He's just and he's right and he deals with sin. And not only does he deal with sin, but he did everything to make sure that his people that were wayward had a way back to him. And that was through Jesus. Jesus is the way to God, because he's the only one that could satisfy the wrath of God. So God doesn't want people to go to hell. As a matter of fact, he provided the only blood sacrifice we could have that would give us hope. Another one is that hell is run by Satan and demons. That's just not true. You've probably seen, even like in Tom and Jerry, the pitchfork guy's red. That's not the way it is. They dread hell, and they know where they're going. They're not going to rule hell. It is not, another myth is that it's another existence where people who worship Jesus get to go to heaven, and then people who don't believe in Jesus get to go and enjoy an alternative lifestyle where maybe they listen to rock and roll music, they listen to heavy metal. I'm convinced that if there's any music in hell, which there's not, but if there were, it would be country music anyway. It wouldn't be rock and roll, and it wouldn't be heavy metal. Settle down. We're having fun. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's okay. I'm from Tennessee. I get to say that about the music. I'm just kidding. I want you to know that in hell, it is gnashing of teeth, weeping, torment, and it's forever. There is nothing good there. There is nothing good there. And then another myth is that you get a second chance. You don't. There is no purgatory. There is no limited time. It is simple. It is heaven or it is hell. We're going to look at that in our text. And I just want you to know this right now. I'm not going to beat you up with it, but there is no second chance. Genesis chapter 3 speaks of sin entering the world. And you could argue what we're living right now is our second chance because God didn't have to. He didn't have to create. And he didn't have to allow for us to continue to be in sin. But he's so long-suffering and he wants his children to come to him. So we are about to pray, jump into our text, and we'll go from there. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the blessing we have of looking at what your word says about this scripture. What it says about hell, what it says about heaven, what it says about our daily life. In this text, Lord, it could be really easy for us to be distracted by the things that we're suffering from, the things we've experienced, maybe even the guilt for things that we've done. But Father, just let us focus solely on what your word has to say, solely on what you have for us, because we know that in the end, all we need is your word alone to base our life off of. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so those were some myths for you. And I'm going to give the booth a little bit of a wild hand here because I don't have access to my slides, so I'll rely on you guys. But what I will tell you is that as I was preparing for this message, I had a couple of thoughts come to my mind, and one of them was of the three ways that I've constantly been greeted in this lovely area of New England. I've come to learn that one of them is even a New Englander's way of saying, bless your heart. Because whenever I hear the phrase, welcome to New England, I know what you're saying, and I know what you mean. You don't mean welcome to New England. It's the New England version of bless your heart. I don't like the weather, welcome to New England. I don't like whatever, welcome to New England. So I've heard that a lot. I've also heard, if I don't like the weather, wait 15 minutes because it will change. I think this week's a pretty good representation of that, actually. It's changed a lot this week. God's providence in that. And then I've heard this one a lot as well, is you're a crazy person from moving from Tennessee to New England. You left the South for the North. You're crazy. And I got this crazy phone call a couple of years ago. We've been here about a year and a half now. So I get this crazy phone call from this crazy man named Jamie. So you can blame him for me being here. Actually, it's the Lord. But I get this phone call because what had led to it is Mary Hannah and I had experienced a really difficult season where we thought we were at a church where I would spend the rest of my ministry. We thought that it was going to be the end game, and then everything took just a nightmare turn. And it was over the course of a summer where Mary Hannah was given what she would describe as the dream job for the time. So not like the overall dream job, but still the dream job. She just got that. My church position, it was going up in smoke because the church was going through chaos. And I had about 2 to 3 months where I worked remote inside of my apartment walls for the oppressive heat of the summer. And I know. We contextualize weather differently because I had a friend of mine from here a couple of weeks ago. He walked into my office it was 80 degrees outside, and he goes, "It's hot out there, huh?" And I said, "Is it? Is it really?" I hadn't noticed. And I get it. Heat is, it's different. Weather's different. We all are used to whatever climate we've had. So I had the oppressive summer heat of Tennessee, and so I'm stuck in my apartment walls working from home. I was at a point where I didn't even know if I was supposed to do ministry anymore. I was questioning everything. And I'll never forget Mary Hannah and I feeling called to leave the South, to go somewhere with less of a gospel presence. And so I get this phone call from this wild man named Jamie, and we talk, and I'll never forget hanging up that phone call and telling Mary Hannah, "I don't know what God's doing, but what I do know is he's unlike any other pastor I've ever talked to before." I stand by that statement, just so you know. But I actually mean it in the best way possible. I really mean that in a great way, because, you know, at the end of the day, you can boil down Jamie to this. He is a guy who loves God and wants you to know God. That's what we want. That is what we want. And when I talked to Jamie, I knew that from my first conversation. I said, he loves God, and he wants to share the gospel. That's crazy. That's what I want to do. And I talked to him a second time. So God began doing something, because Mary Hannah was like, "Well, where is he at?" And I said, "Boston. I don't know. We know we're not in Boston." But we didn't know the difference. So as we took every step, I talked to the elders. And, you know, every time I talked to an elder, I said, "They're a guy who loves God and wants to share the gospel." Every time, it was clear to me. And we came and we visited, and we got to worship with you guys that Sunday morning. And I'll never forget driving back to the airport. We looked at each other, my wife and I, and we said, "I think we're moving to New England." Because we saw a church that wants to be a light in a dark place. It's not common, guys. It's not. It stood out to us, and we were from the Bible Belt. I won't burst that bubble for you. And I just want you to know that the reason that we're here is because of this passage. We're going to read this passage today, and we're going to look at the full counsel of God's word, the weight of it, and the hope in it. So let's get into it here. Luke 16, 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Just a couple of things before we get moving. What that means is this parable is two different ideas. You have the rich man and the poor. You have the one who's doing well and the one who's doing clearly death's door type of well. And Jesus would have been teaching the disciples and the Pharisees in particular. Those would be his audience. So early on, the Pharisees would be identifying with the rich man, because they're going, wealth means blessing from God. Health means blessing from God. If you are poor, it's because you've done something or your ancestors have done something. If you're sick, you're even more cursed. That same teaching exists today, as a matter of fact. It's called the prosperity gospel, and it is a lie, and it is a distortion of Scripture, because we do not see that anywhere in Scripture, that if you just have enough faith or have enough money that you give away to a certain churches, then all of a sudden, God is going to give you every desire of your heart. That is a lie. And the Pharisees would have looked at this and gone, "Yep, wealthy guy, he's our hero. Poor guy, he's a chump." Notice that he's wearing purple and linen. That is what royalty or even some of the priesthood would wear. Notice that in the story, he's not perpetuated as a king of any kind, a priest of any kind. He just feels like he is. So he's going to dress that way. If you've read The Great Gatsby or seen the movie, which, by the way, are amazing, you will see that the character Gatsby throws these lavish parties every single day, and that's what this dude is doing. Every single day, he's throwing these lavish parties. And he's just living it up because his sole identity is boiled down to one individual thing. He is a rich man. He is a rich man. And after all, as a rich man, he should live as exactly that. So then you have Lazarus. This is part of what makes the story strange. This is the only parable where someone is named. The only time it occurs, which makes people think, is it a parable? I had a great Southern Baptist preacher once tell me, his name was Mr. Fred Tubbs, which is a wonderful Southern Baptist name, Tubbs. He said, now Christian, and just put it in your greatest Southern voice, which for some of you, you're thinking is my voice. It's not. And Mr. Fred Tubbs says, now Christian, where Scripture speaks, you speak. And where Scripture is silent, you stay silent. I don't know if this is a parable or if this is Jesus giving us a warning. I know where I lean and why I lean that way. But what I do know is Scripture does not say Jesus started the story with this is a parable. It is a lot of those core tenets of a parable. But the fact that Lazarus is named should make us pause. And we should worry about that. So you have Lazarus, who is the source. I'm not going to go into all of the detail, but what that means is that it's gross, and he's oozing, and the dogs are coming. And dogs are not fluffy. They're not fluffy like you and I own. No, no, no. These guys are mangy, and they're licking him, probably trying to eat him, is what the text is telling us. So you have a guy who's poor, without health, laying there, death's door, and the dogs are circling. And on top of all of that, that means that he's unclean ceremonially because they're licking him and they're unclean. So now, according to the rich man, this guy doesn't even deserve God because he's unclean. So we're going to go into our text with all of this, knowing that one central theme we can see here, this is a story of life, death and life after death is what we're going to see. Look at the following verse. We get all the way down to verse 22. All of that builds to this one verse. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. All of a sudden, it no longer matters who was rich and who was poor. It doesn't matter. Church, I grew up in a really poor family down in Memphis, but it does not mean that my family was cursed by God. What it means is that we live in a world that is broken with sin. That's what it means. And so some people are born into different contexts. And here, notice that the same thing happens to both of the men. The poor man, Lazarus, dies. The rich man dies. They both die because that is the end of their life on earth. You see that Lazarus is carried away by angels, the idea that he's favored and one of God's children. And then you have the rich man who was buried. But what you don't know is that Gehenna was a trash heap that they would have known. It was said to have always been burning. So when people who died without regard and were considered to be unclean, or considered to be cursed by God, they would throw them into this ever-burning fire. So that is the type of burial that Lazarus most likely would have been given. Whereas the rich man you see here, he gets buried. He gets a contextual ceremonial funeral as the idea there. And none of that matters. Because continue into verse 23 with me. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he was comforted here, and you are in anguish. This is life after death, church. You have two things that is put forth. You have everlasting comfort and everlasting anguish. There is no in between. These are the only two things. Everlasting comfort is this idea. It's called paradise. It's talking about heaven, to be with God in worship and in his presence, glorifying him for all of eternity. That is paradise. It's often also called Garden of Eden was called paradise. It is called heaven because everything that God has promised and everything that God is will fully be revealed to us when we are there in his presence. And when we see in Scripture, when it refers to Abraham's bosom is what it's called, we see this idea contextually that they would have associated Abraham as the father of their faith, which means to be with Abraham because his faith was credited to him to make him righteousness, because he believed who God was, what God said, and what God did, then they would say, I am one of Abraham's. So he's appealing to Abraham. But it doesn't matter, because the rich man was never one of the children of God. Never. He assumed that he could inherit it because of a social standing, because of a genealogy. He assumed that he would be favored by God because he was rich, but in truth, his one thing that defines him even in death is the fact that he was a rich man. It just doesn't matter in light of eternity. It's not something that can save you. When we look at this, I want you to look at it and think, what am I putting my faith in? What am I identifying as my hope? We're not going to use that language a lot of the time. We would not say, I would not tell you, I am Christian, the axe thrower, the bocce ball player, whatever random thing. Mary Hannah's not going to say she's Mary Hannah the gardener. She does a wonderful job. But the moment that those things become our identity is the moment we've gone off course and we have a problem. Because it can set in really easy. It's when the promotion becomes all-consuming. If only my spouse would treat me the way that I deserve to be treated. If only I could have a moment of rest. If only I could even distract it away. You think when my team wins 3 back-to-back, that's when I'll finally be satisfied. That's when I'll finally be happy. We all have these things we pursue. And the truth of the matter is, church, I was just like the rich man, where I sought hope in this world. And every single time I would go to something and I would go, this is when I will finally be happy. This is when I will finally be fulfilled. And I'd get to the end of that, and you know what Scripture would say? It was death. I walked in death, in sin. When we try and take something and put it in the place of God, we're entirely off course of God's design. It's like when you're a kid at Christmas and you begged your parents for the one thing you've always wanted and you get it, and then 20 minutes goes by and your heart no longer cares. You've moved on. You've got something else that will finally satisfy you. I'm willing to bet I'm not the only one who's sitting in this room who's had that happen to them, where they think, I'm going to be satisfied by something that we know is going to end and does not matter. You don't need a new spouse. You don't need a new job. You don't need a different state to live in. You need the God of the Bible. That's what you need. That's what I need. I looked for a hope everywhere I could find it. And I mean it, church. I literally abounded in sin. And I did not get saved because I became a pastor. I got saved because God providentially revealed his gospel to me. And I finally found hope. That's what saved me. It was the hope of the gospel. So when we look at these two guys, I want you to look at them. And I don't want you to see a story where all of a sudden it feels hopeless. I don't want you to see that between these two guys. Because our second thing that I want you to take note of is that you can get a new name today. You can be given a new name today. The name Lazarus means helped by God, the one who God helped. This is the only name we see in what could be considered a parable, and it's not by accident that the man in paradise is only there because he was helped by God. That's not an accident. I've told you before about a ferret that I had named Junior. My favorite childhood pet. I know it's weird. My parents chose the pet. That's not on me. That's on them. And I told you how that ended. But if you don't remember, I'll be happy to tell you after church. So a couple of years ago, my beautiful, wonderful wife decided she was going to surprise me with another pet ferret. Because she thought, Christian loved the first one. I've heard great things about it. I don't recommend surprising somebody in your family with something like a ferret. We got home from a trip, and then she tells me right before we're going to bed or on our way home, she goes, oh, by the way, tomorrow we're going to drive. We lived in Memphis, so 3 hours to Nashville to pick up a pet ferret. Surprise. And I go, oh, woo, more travel. So we get in the car, because that's what we do the next day, and we're headed to Nashville. And not only did she decide she was going to surprise me with a ferret, get ready for this. If you've ever wondered what type of job can I get with my degree or my skills, I promise you there is hope for you. Because she contacted a ferret sanctuary. What? A ferret sanctuary. She contacted them. They exist. They're real. You can go work there, I guess. And we drive to the ferret sanctuary. And on our way, she goes, I didn't get the ferret. His name was like Ducky or something. It was a stupid name. He's like, I didn't get it vaccinated for rabies. Do you think that's a problem? And I was like, well, that's a random detail. I don't think it's a problem, but maybe I'm wrong. The reason is ferrets have a short lifespan, and sometimes the vaccines can shorten that. So I tell you that because for the next 3 hours, here is the cycle of the car ride. Hey, the ferret doesn't have the rabies vaccine. Do you think I'll get rabies? That was our 3 hours. I said, no, I don't think so. I don't have any veterinary experience, but I don't think so. So we get there, and the ferret sanctuary lady tells us, in all of her expertise and wisdom, she says, hey, guys, by the way, I kept Ducky totally isolated and alone and is only bonded with, like, one person. I don't know much about ferrets, but I go, okay, thanks, I guess. Weird. I guess he was the social pariah of ferrets. I don't know. So we get in the car, we drive back, we get home, and everything I've told you up to this point is true. I just want you to know that this is especially true. I open the weird little cage door, and here comes, all right, before I do that, I need you to know this. If you use this name, it's not that I'll sue you, but I want my royalty check. I rename him from Ducky. If you need help with naming stuff, let me know. I rename him to Sir Cinnamon Roll. Maybe you didn't hear me, because that's a great name. Sir Cinnamon Roll is what I named him. Great name for pets, great name for a child, too, if you're in the market for naming children. Sir Cinnamon Roll. So I opened Sir Cinnamon Roll's cage like a trained sniper. He targets Mary Hannah, who has done nothing but secure him a wonderful life. And he goes right for her foot, and he goes to town on this foot. He's biting this foot. And so now she's, after 3 hours there, 3 hours back, 6 hour total, spiraling about rabies. By the way, he's not vaccinated for it. And now he's biting and scratching her, and she's crying because she's definitely got rabies. So my job goes from living life to ferret wrangler. And this is already a story of which I'm going, how did I get here? I don't know if you've ever had those moments in your life. That was certainly one. So I go for this guy, and he's faster than me, fun fact. And he gets to our dryer. I've never seen such precision and skill from a creature in my life. He goes to the dryer with his little nubby little claws, and he begins undoing the dryer vent. In one hand, I'm astonished because this feels like an AI video. I'm like, what's happening right now? And then the next moment, he's in the stupid dryer vent. So Mary Hannah's crying. This ferret has caused total anarchy in less than 2 minutes in my home, and now he's going to die because he's stupid, and he's going in my dryer vent. So I console my wife. I save the ferret, and that is the end of Ducky Sir Cinnamon Roll's time with us. I did not kill the ferret. That's not what I'm saying. we sent the ferret back. Because that's what you do. I don't know what was happening there, but I think Satan had his hand on this ferret. That thing was unhinged. I tell you that because when I say you can get a new name, what I don't mean is that God's going to give you a new name and a new home, and then as soon as you mess it up, send you back. He's not going to do that. God gives you a new name. And even though I tell God, I will not treat my family this way again, I will not say those words again, I will not cheat at my job again, I will not smoke too much, I will not drink too much, I will not go to that website again, I won't do all of these things. And then I say, God, I promise I'll never do it again in one breath. And then the next, I go, God, I'm so sorry I did what I promised you I would never do. God doesn't send me back and take my name away from me. God says it never depended on you. It depends on Jesus. Does that mean that I keep living in sin? No. Because Jesus said, go and sin no more. Paul says, do not abound in sin, by no means. There is hope for you and I. And there is hope that when we get this new name, that we would live the way that God has called us to live. Because it's amazing. When you do what God has called you to do and commanded you to do, you have not only hope for life, but you are living what God has for you. And that is good, is what Scripture says. He has good for you. Lazarus had hardship and suffering and trouble, and I guarantee you it would not have felt like good. But his eternal reward was paradise. It was paradise. And not only was it paradise, church, but he stood next to Abraham. And what it's telling us is it's telling us that that would be a place of honor, because Abraham was. He was the father of the faith. Not perfect, but he was credited for being faithful and believing the faithfulness of God. And here's Lazarus. Notice Lazarus says nothing. He says nothing, but he's standing next to Abraham, and the rich man goes, what is happening? What gives? That's where I should be. I should be there because it's my right. I was the rich man. I was one of God's people because I'm Jewish. And the truth is, church, he lived and died and was defined by being a rich man, never by being a child of the faith. We have to make sure that we are living as children of the faith. And I'm not encouraging you. I'm not saying question your salvation. But you know what I am saying is I'm saying that if you are a believer in Jesus, we have a responsibility to live as we're called to live. And that's where life comes from. It comes from obeying the commands of God. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. His law is the law of love. And that law is ultimately for our good and his glory. That's what it is for. And the rich man could not have cared less. Even in the end, I want to call some things to your attention here. He treats Lazarus as a servant up until the bitter end. Lazarus remains beneath him. He says, send Lazarus to do this, to dip his finger. It's the idea to bring momentary relief. It's not going to bring him relief at all, but it could bring him relief for even a second, and Lazarus should do it. Because Lazarus is beneath me. He cries out for mercy. Church, lest we be a church and a people that cry out for mercy instead of forgiveness. He does not cry out for forgiveness. He is not sorry. He is not repentant. He does not care. He does not have a broken heart over his sin. He wants mercy, even though he was merciless. That's what he wants. For us in our life, what does that mean? That means we need to be a people of mercy in our life. That's what the rich man should have done. He should have shown compassion and mercy. If you're a child of God, we should be compelled to do this. What we see in verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that you are, that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, like manner, bad things. But he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. This passage really does address and dispel false gospels of universalism, of the prosperity gospel, of the social gospel. It dispels anything that would say that we would need an additional text like the Book of Mormon or like the Watchtower, because this story tells us that there is one Word of God and there is one hope in the Word of God. Keep reading. Verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You see, there is no second chance. There is no purgatory. What happens is that when Lazarus and the rich man die, they don't go to a resting or holding place. They go to where their faith was. Either faith in myself as the rich man, which is hell, or my faith in God and who he says, which is to be with God in heaven. That means Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And here he appeals. There's a lot of different interesting theology here. Some people say that in his pride, he's suggesting that if only he had seen a miracle or had these things, then he would have believed. So that's why he wants his brothers to have it. Some people say, no, he actually felt bad. I don't know. But what I do know is that people watched the miracles of Jesus and in their hardened hearts reviled to kill him. Jesus literally rises from the dead. And the Pharisees overwhelmingly do not believe him. That means that you and I can't have our faith in a miracle. Our faith has to be in the Word of God alone. Look at what it says in verse 31. He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." What he's saying is for them in their day, that would have been all of their scripture. If they do not have all of the scripture, the word of God, and believe what it says, and the word is always clearly pointed to Jesus, then they will not be saved. I want you to think about this. In our life, we have the same type of warning. I don't know where you are in the story, but consider where you draw your faith from. That's where we're going to end. Consider where you draw your faith from. Because we all draw our faith from some source of hope or truth. Even if you say your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, what you're telling me is, Christian, I am God because I get to decide what's real and what's true and what's not. And let me be honest with you, church, I would make a very poor God. And you would too. There is no source of truth and hope and faith outside of Scripture. So be careful where you draw your faith from. Consider where it's drawn from. If my affections are only being stirred when I'm watching my favorite team and I'm convinced this is it, this is a generational game, once in a lifetime, I'm going to get it. At most, I get that satisfaction for 20 minutes and then I move on. I think I'll get this job. And I think that it's going to fulfill me in every possible way. Church, I believed I had two dreams in life once I failed at being a comedian. I had two dreams in life. That's a true thing. One was to do ministry full time. The second was to be married. I've done both of those things. Ministry can never be my ultimate fulfillment. And Mary Hannah is a gift I'll never deserve. But she can never be everything I need her to be. Because only God can do that. I can never be anything, everything that she needs. Only God. Be careful where you draw your faith from. What is the thing that stirs your affection? You're going to sleep thinking about it, and you're waking up thinking about it. And does your faith reflect your daily life? We need to be a people who are authentically living for the gospel of Jesus. Having mercy, having compassion, being humble, knowing that as the suffering comes, like it did for Lazarus, on the other end, there's an eternal hope, and that we can get a new name. And if you don't have that name, I want you to know today can be the day for that. Because in their time, and we're going to come to an end with this, but in their time, they would have had a context with this white stone. In Revelation, we actually see a good picture of this white stone. And this stone would be given for one of three occasions. One of which is if a competitor or a gladiator or some sort of generational athlete competed in a way that was awe-inspiring, and they were invited in to be part of the elite. That would be one time where this stone would be given. Another time where this stone would be given is if for whatever reason, the royal family or these high political families would want to invite you and include you into a ceremonial feast unlike you've ever seen. They'd give you this white stone, you'd go up to the gate and you would present it and they would let you in. And the third way that you would get this white stone is if you and I were standing before a judge and we were totally and utterly guilty, convicted, you might even say condemned. And then we're given this white stone, and on it there's a name, is what Scripture says. And that name is helped by God, because that stone would acquit you of every charge, of all guilt. And that stone would mean, yeah, you did that, but it has been paid for. And it has been paid for because God is the one who has paid the debt. It's not that the debt didn't go paid. It went paid. It was paid by God. There was no other way for the wrath of God to be satisfied. If we get rid of the doctrine of hell, we get rid of the justice and character of God, that he is to love us so much that he would save us. We can't get rid of that doctrine. The Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite books, in the very beginning, the main character becomes aware of his sin and the weight of his sin for the first time. And he can't do anything but say one phrase as he runs towards paradise. He says, life, life, eternal life. That was his one pursuit. Church, pursue the life that only comes from Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we know this is a difficult text for us to read together. This is a text that has a lot of emotion that can be stirred, a lot of memories that can be stirred. Father, we don't presume to approach this text and know that we comprehend the full weight of what it is to be in paradise or to be in torment, or even to know the full extent of your love. But what we do know is that your word says that if we cry out, you are faithful. You are faithful to forgive us. Lord, we know that we don't deserve paradise and we don't deserve to be with you forever, but you have acquitted us when we confess our sin. And we know that Jesus is Lord of our life because of what your word says. So we thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone this morning who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Father, I would just ask that you would burden them so much with their sin, so much that they could do nothing but cry out to you. Because, Lord, if you can save me, I know you can save anyone in this room. And Lord, for the loved ones of us in this room who don't know you as Lord and Savior, we pray the same, that you would burden them with the weight of their sin, that you would pull them back to you because of who you are. Father, we praise you for your character and your nature to be just, to deal with sin, but you dealt with it in the most loving way possible, through fulfilling your promise through Jesus. We thank you for the cross, the empty tomb, and the hope and assurance of his return. In Jesus' name we pray.